If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father, we ask for your Spirit's help as the word is proclaimed. Help me to make much of Jesus and help my people to receive your truth with love and faith. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're in the part of the letter in which Paul is focusing on exhortation. The big idea for his exhortation is that Christ has set us free to live like free men. In this section, we're exploring two aspects of living like free men in Christ: running well in the liberty of Christ and rightly using our freedom in Christ. So let's take that first one that's found in verses 7 through 10, running well in the liberty of Christ. How do we run well? How do we run our race for Jesus well? Obey the truth. That's the answer from Paul. You'll notice in verse 7 how Paul seemingly speaks of these two things interchangeably. It's as if Paul is saying, you were obeying the truth, and then something knocked you off course. Something got in your way. Something created an obstacle that cut in on you, that hindered you. Now, last Sunday was the closing day of Olympic competition, and during the Summer Olympics, some of my favorite events are always races. There's always track and field and swimming races, and whether they're the sprints or the more long distance events, I like a good race. There's something about a good race that's truly exciting, whether it's in the water or on land, it doesn't matter to me. There's just a lot of drama in these events. And some unexpected things occurred in track and field. The Dutch superstar Femke Bol took bronze in the women's 400-meter hurdles. Everyone expected her to take silver. She wins gold in almost every single European track and field event that takes place in the Olympic cycle. But now, during the Olympics, she had to face the American and all-time great hurdler, Sydney McLaughlin-Levroney. Was that what hindered Femke Bol? Some people have thought that the reason that she couldn't take silver is because she wasn't focused enough, because she was so intimidated by the presence of Sidney McLaughlin, but who really knows? In some of the long-distance races, I'm sure some of you might have seen this, in the long-distance races, you can kind of change lanes, and there's nudging and kind of some shoving, and that's when it gets really exciting. There's some, you know, these people that just run, all of a sudden they're kind of like hand-fighting, like hand-checking each other, and then sometimes, like what happened in some of the heats, people stumble, they trip, and they fall over each other, and it's like human dominoes just falling to the ground. They were running well, but then they were hindered. They were cut in on. But the most bizarre thing happened in the women's 400-meter relay. At one point, Jamaica just quit. They were kind of off the screen, and the announcer says, well, there goes Jamaica. Jamaica's done. They're out. I think it was during the second or third leg of the race. I can't really remember, but Jamaica just stopped for whatever reason. What caused that to happen? Well, similarly, in our imperfect estate, we get hindered in our own race in Christ. As we're running the good race, trying to get to the finish line to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, things nudge us and bump us as we go. We find ourselves overwhelmed or intimidated by what's going on around us, and perhaps the thought of quitting altogether creeps into our mind. These first few verses that we're covering today highlight the reality that someone else is hell-bent on stopping Christians and the Church of Jesus from running our race well, fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, and obeying the truth. Here are three things to know as we seek to run well in the truth of Christ. First, people will seek to hinder us in Christ. Secondly, persuasion to disobey is not from Christ, and persuasion can be subtle but substantial in effect. Let's deal with that first one. People will seek to hinder you in Christ. The Greek word translated in the ESV as hindered is interesting to me. Very woodenly, it could be translated as cut in. And this has a relationship to kind of the idea of having someone cut in on you during a race. It's as if Paul is saying, who cut in on you as you were running so well and obeying the truth of God? You see, Paul's been using cut-related language throughout these verses. So I think it's kind of a shame to translate it as hindered because you kind of miss out on the wordplay that Paul is using. And that's essentially what's happened here. The Galatian Christians were running a good race in the faith. And then someone cut in on them, and they've stumbled. And now it seems like they're running the wrong direction on the track. Right, this part of the letter is like in Mario Kart. Remember you millennials when we were playing Mario Kart on Nintendo 64 back in the day and you'd get spun around and the little cloud guy would come in front of your screen and say, wrong direction, like turn around. That's this part of the letter. You as a Christian need to understand that hell is not okay with you running well in the truth of the Lord Jesus. They're not going to play nice. They're going to get quite rough with you as you're running your race. The minions of Satan are going to give you more than just a friendly little nudge as you're trying to run your way around the track. Here's some applications for us. Since hindrances will come our way, we must be ready for them. We must anticipate that they will come, and we must know how to deal with them. We must look to God's word for solutions to these hindrances that come our way. We must lean on the wisdom of much godly counsel so that we might receive biblical Christ-like guidance to know how to navigate the hindrances that come our way. Here is the second thing that you need to know as you are seeking to run your race in obedience to the truth of Jesus. Persuasion to disobey the truth is not from Christ. That should go without stating, shouldn't it? A house divided against itself cannot stand. It will surely fall. Persuasion to disobey is not from Christ. Paul, in a not so subtle way, is letting the Galatians know that this new teaching that they've adopted, that they've been given by the Judaizers, it's not from Christ. In Pauline theology, the phrase, him who calls us, would be God in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. It's not from him who called you. This verse here contains a callback to the first few verses in the book of Galatians. Paul previously stated, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We are being reminded once again that the Galatians have received not merely a human invitation to follow Jesus, but they have received a divine summons through the preaching of the gospel to God himself. They've been called to God, by God, through the ministry of the Word. Now, it's worthy to note, for your own interest in edification, I think, the connection between the word obeying and the word persuasion. It's my understanding that they share a root word. Isn't that interesting? See what Paul's doing, once again, using wordplay to compare and contrast these two options. You can't have both. It's this one or that one. You can't have both. Here's the third thing you need to understand. Persuasion can be subtle, but it is substantial in effect. In verse 9, Paul uses something of a proverb. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Try saying that five times fast. Not right now because I'm preaching, but later, kids, you can get off in the corner. You can have a contest with your buddies and see if anybody's able to say that verse in its entirety five times fast. I can't do it. Maybe you can. Jesus uses this kind of language, doesn't he? He uses this kind of language to warn us in the Gospels. Jesus speaks of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke 12 as leaven. In Matthew 16, he describes the teaching of both the conservative Pharisees and the more progressive Sadducees as what? Leaven. It's best to see leaven here in the Gospels and in the book of Galatians, in these proverbs, these idioms. The false teaching is the leaven, not the false teachers. It's the false teaching that gets into our hearts and our minds and corrupts our faith, our doctrine, and our practice as Christians. In these churches in the province of Galatia, the idea that circumcision and the ceremonial law are necessary for us to earn our salvation, to earn righteousness in the eyes of God, that false doctrine, like leaven, has worked its way into the whole lump of dough, which in this case would be the churches there in Galatia. Many of you are currently in your sourdough bread making era, and I'm totally here for it. I am the benefactor of it every Lord's Day, as you have, many of you have participated in preparing the communion bread, and then you will sometimes bring your sourdough based goodies to potluck. And so I am thankful. So you know what this is all about. You know how you take a little bit of that starter and you work it into the rest of the ingredients, and you stir it up, and then you fold and you fold and you fold and you fold again and again and again. I'm sure you've spent hours folding and kneading the dough. And eventually what happens, that little bit of starter works its way into everything. This is what's happening here in these churches. This is what happens in churches throughout church history. The false doctrine might be subtle. That sourdough starter of false doctrine might just be a little bit compared to everything else. The error might be seemingly small, but the effect of it is substantial. If you ever wonder why denominations get so up in arms over various issues, it's because this is how error gets into the church. It expands and it corrupts it all. Our forefathers in American Presbyterianism have watched this happen in more than one denomination. There is a rich history of this even since the time of the Reformation. So the shepherds of the flock of Christ must be alert and aware of the presence of the leaven of false doctrine that threatens to work its way into the church. An application here for us is to watch our lives and doctrine. As families, as individuals, as a whole church, we must be on our guard. We must be watchful because Satan wants to work in just a little bit of leaven today that will corrupt the whole loaf of the church tomorrow. Now, before getting to the second point that I mentioned that Paul's highlighting in this passage about living like free men, it seems as if here in the dead middle of the verses we're covering today, in a few verses, Paul is taking something of a pastoral side quest or sidebar in which he addresses some more issues with the Judaizers. In this pastoral sidebar, Paul states three important things. The first is this: Paul had confidence in the Lord. Last week, I mentioned apostasy and the reality of it, and I knew what was coming in these verses today, but I didn't want to relieve us of the burden of knowing and understanding that apostasy is very real. Paul is communicating here in verse 10 that he has a God-centered confidence that those that God has called to himself, these Christians there in these churches in Galatia, they would turn from the view of the Judaizers and take Paul's view, the orthodox true view of the gospel. Paul will say this on more than one occasion in his letters as he is seeking to correct people in the churches that he helped plant. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, and even in the book of Philemon. Paul, because of the Lord, not because of himself, and certainly not because of his people, has a confidence in his writings that through the ministry of the Spirit and through the ministry of the Word, God will win back the saints who have erred. So last week, while there was a strong and real warning about apostasy, we are reminded of the other side of the coin. And that is that those who have been called by God in Christ, when they wander off, the good shepherd of the sheep through his Spirit and through his word will bring them back. But in no way does that water down the reality of apostasy. Secondly, it needs to be stated that Paul was persecuted for preaching the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works. In verse 11, he reminds the Galatians that he is still being persecuted for what he is preaching. And if he's preaching works, why is he still being persecuted? I think that could be one of the things that's happening here, is that Paul is being accused, or rather, the Judaizers have been trying to persuade the Galatians, oh, Paul is preaching the same thing. He's preaching works too. And he's like, no, if I was preaching works, why am I catching a beating from these people? It would make no sense. If he was preaching a gospel of works, then people like the Pharisees and the Judaizers would have no reason to stand opposed to him in the manner that they are. Paul further explains that if he was preaching works instead of pure, unadulterated grace, then the offense of the cross of Jesus would be removed. The gospel, as Paul explains elsewhere in more detail in his writings, is repugnant and deeply offensive to all those who aren't walking with Jesus, but in particular, those who are works-based. And while it's true that in his former life as a Pharisee, Paul did preach the necessity of circumcision and keeping the Mosaic code for our justification, it's clear that he no longer does this now that he's been converted, now that he's a Christian. It's possible that the Judaizers have lied and used his former teachings in his life as a Pharisee to misrepresent his current position as a minister and apostle of Christ. And Paul is simply saying, if I was still teaching and preaching that message, why am I still being beat up? On the other hand, it could be that what's happening is that the Judaizers are confusing Paul's policy of becoming all things to all people with his doctrine of justification. It could be that his theological opponents are failing to understand the distinction between voluntarily undertaking cultural marks of Judaism for the sake of reaching people with the gospel. They're confusing that with adherence to the Mosaic Code as an issue of religious regulation that must be kept. It's necessary to earn salvation. Those are two very different things. You can say, look, I will choose to be circumcised in order to not be offensive to the Jews as I'm trying to reach them for Jesus. That's very different than saying, you must be circumcised if you have any chance of being saved. Do you see the difference? So it could be that they're just confusing those two things. They don't really understand. Whatever the issue might be that Paul was dealing with, one thing is certain. If you preach Christ as he is freely offered in the Gospels, you will offend other people. The cross of Jesus is a stumbling block to Jews because the idea of a crucified, anointed one would repulse them in the day of Paul. To them, the idea of a Messiah being publicly executed by Gentiles on a cross would contradict the idea that he was the Christ. And furthermore, his crucifixion is a stumbling block because it is contrary to and opposed to the idea that the path to justification is by works. If Jesus was crucified in our place on the cross, it means that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. The Jews would have been repulsed by the idea of the cross because it meant that they and us would be saved apart from circumcision and other elements of the law. The cross is screaming, it's not by works, not for Jews and not by Gentiles. The work of Jesus on the cross and the gospel that Paul proclaims would have been a hindrance to anyone, anywhere, who wanted to be justified by works. If Paul was preaching circumcision, the offense of the gospel would not have been present in his ministry, and therefore, he wouldn't have been persecuted for it. The third thing that Paul wants you to understand in this little pastoral side quest is that Paul wanted judgment for the false teachers. And he actually didn't just want it. He believed it was coming. He actually says in an earlier verse there, and I think it's in verse 11, he says, they, meaning those who have knocked you off course, those who are teaching you this false doctrine, they will bear the penalty. They will bear the penalty. We should not aimlessly strive to be teachers. There are consequences for preaching false doctrine. It's not something that should be taken lightly. And Paul believed it was coming for them, and he desired it. Paul is declaring, not sinfully in his flesh, but rather led by the Holy Spirit, with a pastorally adamant expression, that he wishes that those who insist on circumcision would just keep on removing flesh from their own bodies until they've completed the task of emasculation. Now, you might think that Paul has crossed the line here, that he's brought locker room talk into the Bible, that he's being vulgar for kicks and giggles. And no pun intended, he is using a serrated edge in his rhetoric. He is being in your face and visceral in his language for a purpose. And again, we must appreciate the brilliance of his wordsmithing here. As we've previously discussed, if you're seeking works-based righteousness, you are cut off from Israel. You're cut off from the people of God. You're out of the people that God has cut a covenant with. Paul is basically pronouncing a malediction upon these false teachers who are disturbing and unsettling the church. And he's also making a callback to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you are emasculated or castrated, if either part of your male genitalia had been removed from your body, you were exiled from the congregation. You were cut off. If something had been cut off of you, you were cut off from the covenant people. Paul is simply saying, I wish that they would just physically make themselves what they spiritually are. See, they've done this to themselves spiritually. Why don't they just do this themselves physically? He's making it clear that these are not just ill-informed teachers. Right, do you remember that one scene in the Bible where I think it's Apollos is teaching some things that aren't quite exactly right? It's a sweet couple there in the church, pull him aside and kind of correct some of his doctrinal points. That's not what these brothers need. In fact, they're not brothers at all. They're wolves. These are not pastors who just need better education. These are false teachers who are not truly part of the covenant people. And as I said last week, if you try to keep the ceremonial code in order to earn righteousness, you have cut yourself out of the covenant people. And Paul is simply saying, I wish they'd take it all the way. I wish they would essentially perform an outward sign of the inward reality. Church, we must understand this kind of language from Paul is not born out of a sinful hatred for these false teachers, but rather it's born out of a true pastoral love for his people and a passion for Christ. What shepherd would not want to drive the wolves off the edge of the cliff and out into the sea? Shepherds have no love for the harassers of the flock. But to be clear, we should most likely refrain from following in Paul's footsteps with this kind of language. See, we do not have the Holy Spirit inspiring us like he did as we address false teaching today. So let's be cautious with where we imitate Paul and where we do not. Now, as some of you know, I'm a fan of the show Bluey. And literally Friday night, as me and the two older boys were watching an episode. The two sisters that are the main characters are playing in the backyard and they're pretending that they can use magic to make things happen. And their dad, Bandit, and his friend who lives next door, Pat, Lucky's dad, they're kind of going along with it. Right? They're kind of going along with the children as they're playing. But then their mother, Chili, catches them being cheeky with their pretend magic. And she reminds them that they're to only use their pretend magic to help other people and to have fun with others, rather than to be cheeky and have fun at the expense of others. I think that's a pretty good illustration of the fact that in our human condition, if we are given a little bit of authority or a little bit of power or a gift or some form of freedom or latitude, we are prone to misuse it instead of using it rightly. Here in these verses, we are being called to rightly use our freedom in Christ. So let's talk about rightly using our freedom in Christ. How do we do that? Well, the answer in sum is by loving others. That's how you rightly use your freedom in Christ, loving other people. As we seek to understand the right use of our freedom, I want to bring to our attention three things in these last three verses. The first one is this, the purpose of our freedom, found in verse 13. The beginning of verse 13 is a restatement of the premise found at the beginning of chapter 5. We are called by God to freedom. Our justification through faith alone in Christ alone brings us a certain liberty, but the purpose of that liberty is often misunderstood. It seems as if Paul is addressing a portion of the Galatian church that was using their freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. It might be kind of confusing. that these people that seemingly struggle with legalism are also struggling with license. They're neonomian in that they've created a new law, a new way to be justified, but they're also antinomian on the other hand because they're living like they can do whatever they want. If you see on the very front of your bulletin, there's actually a really brilliant quote, fitting quote from Thomas Boston about that. There's always, in the hearts of antinomians, in the hearts of Christians that want to just use God's grace to do whatever they want, there's always also a legalistic spirit. How about that? It's amazing. You know, we often think of the parable of the prodigal son. There's the older brother who's kind of legalistic, and then there's the younger brother who is kind of this, he's licentious. Like he uses the grace of the father as license to sin. And what Thomas Boston has pointed out, and I think what Galatians highlights, is often the spirit of both of those brothers can rest in the exact same people at the same time. It's quite something. So they're using what freedom they think they have in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. They're using it as an opportunity to serve themselves. And here, the word flesh is not speaking of our physical bodies. This use of the word flesh is speaking of our lusts and sinful passions. It's speaking of us as individuals possessing a sinful nature, a sin nature. Even though we're redeemed by God's grace, we are not yet totally sanctified and glorified. Our sin nature, the flesh, remains. Our freedom, our Christian liberty, is to be used to pursue holiness and righteousness to the best of our ability. But instead, people use it as an excuse to serve themselves. God has given us a freedom so that we might serve Him and serve one another. And yet so often we terminate that liberty on ourselves. We use it only to please us. This is a problem that gets repackaged again and again throughout church history. More recently, in the Reformed evangelical world, a big movement urged us to not think about our sanctification, but rather, we are told, to just rest in and focus on our sonship. Just meditate upon the fact that you are justified by the person and work of Christ. That's what we're told. But the problem there is that we are adopted sons who have good works that have been set before us in Christ Jesus so that we might do them. Church, we must always be on guard to not use our freedom in Christ to do just whatever we want. That leads to antinomianism, a view of the Christian life that says that there really is no use of the law for a Christian. But God's law teaches us how to live as redeemed people. It shows us the good works that we are to do. The law teaches us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Love is the means by which we are to serve others. Verse 13 describes a love that is between Christians. And the foundation of our love for fellow believers is our love for the Heavenly Father. It's out of a love for the Father that flows a love for one another. The Ten Commandments start with the way that we express our love distinctly and explicitly for God, and then they move on to how we practically show love for our neighbors. Now, once again, we are reminded that in Pauline theology, we always have a master. There is no such thing as a master-free life. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And the language used here in verse 13 reminds us that when we are set free from the bondage to sin, we are given a new master. The word here for serve means to serve as a slave. You will either serve your flesh, your sin, and the agenda of Satan as slaves, or as bondservants purchased by the precious blood of Christ, you will serve the kingdom of God. Those are the only two options. And the purpose of our freedom is to serve the Lord's agenda through love. And we do that by serving others through love. That is the purpose of freedom. But freedom also comes with parameters. The parameters on our freedom is what's described in verse 14. Have you ever traveled by train? I love traveling by train. It's very peaceful to me. I really like it a lot. You kind of know where it's going because the track is not going to move all of a sudden on you, right? Trains can take you lots of places, but they can only take you where there are tracks. It has a parameter that's set before it. Boats can provide you with lots of freedom. You've probably heard the expression, the best day of a boat owner's life is the day that he buys the boat and the day that he sells the boat. But in between there, as you're dealing with all kinds of boat problems, you get to enjoy a lot of boat freedom. But you can only take a boat where? On water. I grew up in a neighborhood where almost Every other house had a boat, and 364 days out of the year, that boat was parked at the end of a driveway going nowhere, right? Because it doesn't do you any good in the grass or on the concrete or even on the trailer, right? It needs water. One of our cargoes is a pilot. He could take you a lot of places in a very big plane, but he must follow a certain flight plan, a certain flight path. He can't just go wherever he wants. There's certain, right? I hope that's true. Right? There's certain headings that he has to follow. Right? All of these vehicles provide you with freedom within certain parameters. Right? Your car can take you almost anywhere you want to go, but for most of us, our cars are not equipped to go off-roading. You got to stay on the concrete, stay on the asphalt, stay where it's paved. And even then, there's certain roads that are not for you because they're not public roads. They're private. Now you're trespassing, right? You're outside of the parameters that you, as a non-owner of that property, can go upon, right? You've crossed the line. You see, in these various types of transportation, there can be lots of freedom. But those paths and vehicles that you use for freedom still have regulations. They still have parameters. Verse 14 reminds us of the regulation or parameter of our freedom. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. There's a parameter on our freedom. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The regulating principle of obedience to the truth of God, the regulating principle of our freedom is love. That's how you can summarize the entire law of God. The Ten Commandments etched in stone by the hand of the Lord himself and all of its different applications. It's all about love for God and love for others. The Bible says elsewhere that you can summarize the whole law with two words. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the shortest summary of God's law that you'll see in the Old and New Testament. Right? That's God explaining his rules to you as if you were five. He explains it to you as well as if you were eight. That's the Ten Commandments. They're entry-level summarizing principles, kind of an expansion upon those two words that summarize God's law. But here, Paul is reducing it down even further because he's just dealing with how we love each other. So he summarizes God's law into one word, a monologos, if you will. He's describing our horizontal relationships with each other. One word, one sentence that encapsulates how we are to use our freedom and treat our neighbors. Doesn't this completely change how most people think about God's law? Most people view God's law as a killjoy. They view rules and laws as controlling and tyrannical, as stuffy. But it's not that at all. It's all about love. God, in giving us rules, is not trying to give us strict parameters to keep us from enjoying life. He's teaching us how to put love into practice. There's an application for us. I think there are two applications that I want us to consider before we move on. The first is that we must not use our Christian liberty for sin. We must not use our freedom in Christ or his grace as an excuse to do whatever we want. I can remember several years ago now meeting a young person who was knowingly disobeying God's standard with their lifestyle because they believed in God's grace. They thought, well, God's grace will always be there for me no matter what I do. And I said to them, if you think that way, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says you're in deep, deep trouble. By no means should we think that way. That's the opposite of how someone who is clinging to the righteousness of Christ by faith should think. Since we are justified, adopted, and being sanctified, we should never use God's grace and the freedom that he's provided for us in his son Jesus by the blood of Jesus. We should never use that as an opportunity for sin. Here's another application for us. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ sets us free from self and from sin to serve him and to serve others well. How do we do that? Well, we're going to answer that question at length in our upcoming sermon series on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments teach us things that we are not to do, and they also teach us things that we are to do as we seek to love God and to seek to love others. So may we use our freedom and God's law to see how we can best love other people around us. But here's the problem as we're trying to love others. The flesh remains. There's a problem in our flesh according to verse 15. Verse 15 describes the actions and behaviors of a man not living by the law of love. I would say that the language described here is not even that of a man. Biting and devouring is beastly language. That's what happens when we pursue our flesh instead of our freedom in Christ. We become like animals. And I'm not talking about Animal the Muppet. I'm talking about wild beasts that rip each other apart. Just the other day, I saw a video of a kimono dragon coming upon a baby goat and swallowing it whole. You could still hear the baby goat crying out as it was in the stomach of this giant lizard. Does that sound like a human activity to you? Neither does this biting, this devouring, this consuming one another language. It's describing what happens to us. We become like a beastly version of ourselves when we pursue our flesh instead of pursuing to use our freedom to love others. You might have heard the expression, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Well, that was the case for the Greco-Roman world. These kinds of instructions and exhortations from Paul would fly in the face of that culture around Israel in their heyday and in the culture in which Paul lived in the Greco-Roman world. And generation after generation, the people of God have always been tempted to become more and more like the world than we are like Christ. The world is always drawing us in to become more and more like them, to show us how to live their way. But there's a way that we are to live as the church of Jesus. And it is not to live for the advancement of self at all costs. If we live this way, we will be consumed by one another. That's the warning from Paul. Watch out, he says. He's basically saying, if you go back to living like animals, if you go back to living like the pagans live, if you go back to the Greco-Roman way of life, watch out. The dog-eat-dog mentality creates a world in which there are no dogs left because they will have all eaten each other. Have you ever seen a picture of two snakes eating each other at the same time? Right? That's the imagery here. If you live this way, you'll be like two snakes starting at the tail end of one another, and you're in a race to see whom can eat more of whom. Sadly, many Christians have used God's grace as an excuse to deal poorly with others in personal and business dealings. They use God's grace as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, their beastly behavior of biting and devouring others to get ahead in the world. It's contrary to God's law, and he'll have none of it. Christ would never die to give us the freedom to live contrary to the law of God. Church, Christ has set us free to live like free men. Free people love one another, and we run well by obeying the truth. Be not deceived. You will be hindered in your freedom by forces that are outside of you, but also from within you. You will be tempted to use your freedom to serve yourself in the flesh. But praise God, he has given us his Holy Spirit to abide with us. He's given us the means of grace so that when the forces of evil come in and try to hinder us, when they try to cut in on us, we can blow right through those obstacles. And if the obstacles should knock us down, or should I say, when the obstacles knock us down, we are able to get up again by the grace of Jesus, be dusted off by the Holy Spirit, and by the grace extended to us through the word of Christ. And by that grace, we can move forward. And when we find ourselves using our Christian freedom wrongly as an opportunity for our flesh, we can receive rebuke from the Spirit and by the Word. We can repent of our sins, being assured of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And we can move forward in faithfulness, more sanctified today than we were yesterday. Because when Christ set us free, he put us on a path on which we would persevere until the end. Despite the bumps and bruises along the way and the lost progress that we might experience, God is faithful to us. And he is at work to see that free men in Christ continue that freedom until the end. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.